Well, good evening. We are currently doing a study in the Doctrines of Grace by Brother Randy Booth. A beautiful outline lesson plan that can be used for used as individual study or as we're doing it as a group study for our church. We're currently in lesson 11 dealing on the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. And we have now moved down to page 55, Roman numeral number 3. It's the bottom third of your page. For a text, may I invite us all to turn to the little book of Jude. And again, there's only one chapter, so turn to the book of Jude, and we're going to pick up reading in verse 17 to verse 25. Now, if we've properly been following all these lessons and we understand what we're studying, and I mean, truly mean, we understand what we're studying, and we've gone through all the wrestling in our mind as we look at these lofty doctrines, doctrines that are found and taught in the scriptures, so we can't just simply dismiss these doctrines. Now, we may be guilty of misunderstanding and then misinterpreting and then misteaching them. And that goes a lot, that occurs quite often in some churches, especially those who reject and deny these truths. But if we've been following along in this lesson, we just got done looking at regeneration, being born again, spiritual conception in the heart of men, the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He and He alone can grant life. Only He can raise dead sinners back to life. He and He alone gives the new heart under this new covenant that we've been made aware of. And that new heart comes with a complete package. It comes with a new mind. A mind that is going to finally understand the message of the gospel and to understand what's between Genesis and Revelation. And it may take a lifetime for someone to finally get a little bit of that knowledge wrapped around their mind. No one is ever going to exhaust the depth and the knowledge of this blessed book. But we can at least get a good handle of what it's saying. Not only a new heart, but a new will. A new ability to make the right choice and the proper decisions, if you choose to use that word, the right decision, because it's coming from a right heart who now truly understands who God is, who they are in Adam, and their need for a Savior. And then the third thing that comes with this package are new affections. Where there was once hatred towards Christ, and that hatred can be very low-key, or it can be extremely vicious, okay? Where there was once doubt, mysticism, skepticism, and rank unbelief, now there is acceptance because there's understanding. And the will has been engaged with the mind and with the affections, and then all three working together. So we've covered that. Man needs to be born again before he even can make any choice or any decision again. So now we're looking at what happens after that. What happens to the saint? What happens to the sinner who's now been transformed into a saint? The next question, and this is just as much a hot debated topic as the doctrine of predestination and election, can a believer lose their salvation? And that's a good question. That's a question that needs to be answered. That's not a question that needs to be say, well, that's going to cause a lot of strife and a whole lot of division. Well, read the four Gospels and you will find out that Jesus was extremely divisive. He divided a whole lot of people during his 3.5 year public ministry. All you got to do is read the four Gospels. Okay, even in a casual reading, you're going to find Jesus being accepted by one group of people And the other group plots every day on how to get rid of him. How are they going to kill him without the people rioting? Okay? So, the question is, what about my salvation? How secure am I? Does my salvation, when it says eternal life, does it really mean temporal life? Until I mess up to a certain degree, and then for whatever reason, Jesus takes a big super duper eraser and he rubs my name out of the book of life. And then I'm thrown back into the kingdom of darkness. What happens to me? How secure am I? That's the point that we're at now in this particular chapter. Jude, verse 17. Now, for those who may not know, the Jew that wrote this little letter is the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of James, who has his epistle as well. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Here, our brother Jude warns us in Jude verse 17 and 18. He's reminding his audience, his original people, the ones who received this letter for the very first time. It wasn't you, it wasn't me, but there was a first century audience or a group of people who received this letter first. And he's reminding them, notice, of the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I read that verse 17, I kind of get the impression that his audience probably are those who actually heard some of those original apostles. I'll read it again. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you, verse 18, there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So here is a clear example in my mind. Now you may differ, but you got to deal with that verse 18 because the pronoun there, you, is not in italics, meaning it's in the text that underlines this English translation. How that they told you. So if that be true, just like in the book of Hebrews, that particular audience with the internal evidence were those who also probably not only heard the apostles, but some probably old enough to have heard Jesus when he was alive on the earth. So we're talking about people probably saved two, no more than three decades. And he's reminding them that they were once told by the apostles that mockers, now the Greek word here for mocker is one who scoffs, one who ridicules. And they do it not glibly, but they do it with a lot of angst, a lot of passion, and a lot of hatred, okay? That in the last time, in the closing years of the Old Covenant, these people would come who would walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves. Now this past Sunday we introduced, did we not, by way of introduction, the biblical doctrine or the concept of biblical separation? Where we are told that we are to separate from that which is not in accordance with Scripture. And here, what do you find here? These individuals separate themselves. So since they separate themselves, the question is this: from whom do they separate themselves from? Not the pagan world, but from the churches. And another cross-reference to this would be 1 John chapter 2, where he talks about these antichrists who no longer walk with us. They are no longer part of us. And now they're being exposed because they were never one of us. And so notice the separation here in verse 19 is not we separating from them, but they separating from the churches. But ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God. Now this would be perseverance. This is that human side of that divine coin, where you have the preservation and the perseverance. Notice, he's commanding them, keep yourself. Now we're going to see that at the end of this reading, you're going to see the divine side. But notice, this is the human side. You are to keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice, it's called eternal life. It's not called maybe so, hope so life. It's not called temporal life, eternal life. Okay? And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now look at verse 21. There's the human side of that divine coin. You got two sides to one coin. Verse 21, we are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. But in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So we have two keeps. Because God keeps you, you are then able to keep yourself in the love of God. All right? The means by which you will persevere is the preservation of God himself. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, like apostatizing, okay, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, well, that would imply the end of time, when you are brought before the Lord to be judged for your rewards or the lack of reward. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So that verse 24, when someone tells me that they believe in the loss of salvation, then I look at verse 24 first, and I say, dear brother, dear sister, here we are being told, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So if you take the position that you can lose your salvation, then on one side of this divine coin, okay, with the two P's, then you're advocating that God is not strong enough, powerful enough, or has the ability to keep you from falling. And if you're willing to go there, then you are worshiping and you are peddling an idol and not the true and living God. You have fabricated a God out of your own wicked imagination, who apparently in your scheme, in your worldview, is a God who is able to create everything out of nothing, but he's not able to keep one of his saints from falling. And beloved, that's blasphemous. I don't care how sincere and how sweet and with great oratory the other side can bang their drum that you can lose your salvation. Well, if you can lose your salvation, okay, we got a problem with verse 24. See, verse 24 is very clear, very plain. It's not shrouded in mist or fog. You don't need a special code. You don't even need a Hebrew or a Greek dictionary. You can read simple English in verse 24, and you can see what it says. Well, with that aside, let us turn to page 55. Roman numeral number 3, the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. Well, when we say preservation, what do we mean? We mean, according to the outline here, he keeps us from falling. And the classic passage on that is Jude verse 24. Okay, now let's turn to John 3:16. One of the principles of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, one of the golden rules in how to interpret your Bible is you take the very clear, easy to understand verses or passages on any given topic. All right? You take the ones that are not ambiguous, Nothing shrouded in clouds or mysticism or mystery. One that you don't need a special decoder, but very simple English as it's translated. You take those verses, and the verses are the passages which you think on the surface are a contradiction, are a paradox, or seem to be in conflict. You take the bulk of the clear verses with all of that light, and you cast it on the verses in the passages which are causing a difficulty. And beloved, for someone to tell you that everything is smooth to understand in the Bible, that there's never a seemingly contradiction, and I use my words carefully, seemingly, or it looks apparently as a contradiction. If someone tells you that there's nothing there like that, they haven't read their Bible to any great degree. All right? Because you take Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 10, for instance, there are certain passages there in the book of Hebrews that even to this day people stumble over because it seems to be in conflict with the other clear verses. All right? What about this idea that Paul says we're saved by grace and the Apostle James says, no, we're justified by our works? And there are some people today who still can't see nor reconcile the fact that James and Paul are not in conflict, but they're considering two sides of another divine coin. So there are seemingly contradictions or seemingly paradoxes. And they can be understood, but in the light of the clear evidence of Scripture. Well, here's a famous one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice two things in verse 16. Should not perish. Okay, so this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, all right? And he's telling Nicodemus that those who are truly born again, those who are truly converted, those who are truly regenerated, listen to my words, those who are truly transformed from darkness to light, from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. Okay, I'm using my words very carefully, and you need to follow along. Someone who has been truly transformed and changed by the power of the gospel, based on nothing more and nothing less than the atonement of Christ, according to Jesus, that person shall not perish. Now that's clear. That is clear. Okay? So you take the Hebrew 6 or the Hebrew 10 passage. You take this verse and you shine that light on those two passages in Hebrews, where others contend that those verses seem to be teaching that you can be saved today and then you can lose it next year. Shall not perish. But notice the second thing, have everlasting life. Now you would think the Holy Spirit would not be teasing us or playing us for fools or pulling a fast one over us. If it was temporal life, why didn't the Holy Spirit make it very clear and say, and have temporal life? The possibility of losing it is on the table now. Two things in John 3:16. Shall not perish. And secondly, but have everlasting life. Now that's clear. Awfully clear. Well, let's turn to John chapter 10. Well, John chapter 6. Let's go to John chapter 6. Excuse me. Let's reread this one again. John chapter 6. What does it say? I came to do thy will. John chapter 6. Yes, verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which had sent me draw him. Now notice, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that's quite plain. That's awfully clear. Jesus here is giving a promise that all that the Father has given to him, they're going to come. So you have election and you have irresistible grace, or that effectual call that we've also studied. You have those two major tenets of this overall scheme of the doctrines of grace. And then Jesus gives this beautiful sense of security. I will raise him up at the last day. Well, what does that mean? It means that the honor and the name of Christ is on the line. He is the one, like in Jude 24, who keeps us from falling. And because he keeps us from falling, then we can obey verse 24 in keeping ourselves in the love of God. Because he's keeping us, that enables us to persevere in this cold, cruel world in which we live. Now, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, this part here, to me, I don't know how anybody can read it over and over again and somehow it just doesn't register. I don't have enough here to pull out of my head, but that's how I feel. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now, that's effectual calling. That's that divine summons when God the Holy Spirit calls you unto himself. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice, they become a disciple, not just a casual believer, not somebody who shows up in church maybe for a couple of hours on Sunday. They might come to an occasional prayer meeting, all right? They might get involved with a little bit of splash and dash evangelism, but most of the time you don't see them. But they made a profession of faith. Well, the question is, are they a true disciple? My sheep, notice, he doesn't say my goats, but my sheep. He doesn't say my pigs, but my sheep shall hear my voice. Divine summons. And it falls irresistibly on the heart of the sinner. And I know them. I can also read that by saying, and I love them. And they follow me. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means to be his disciples. And I give unto them eternal life. Notice, he is the giver. This is the gift, the Father's gift to the sinner. So it's not something that we earned. It's not something we can buy. It's not something that we can work for. There's no amount of ceremony or rites or rituals or pilgrimages, burning candles, praying on beads, whipping yourself, starving yourself, beating your body with whips, and somehow you're going to do all that to placate the anger of God, and that goes into the bank of heaven where it's your merit that's going to get you to heaven. No, I give unto them eternal life. Now watch, and they shall never perish. Now that's emphatic. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So there's the hand of the Lord. My Father which gave them me, that's election / predestination, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you got the hand of the Lord and the hand of the Father. So when Mr. Whoever comes knocking on my heart and says to me, Pastor, it's possible for a child of God to lose their salvation. Not only do I take them to Jude 24, which is crystal clear, I take them to this passage and say, okay, let's reason together. Let's read it carefully. Let's look at all the words. And again, simple words. We're not talking, you know, college words that are a mile long. We're not trying to interpret Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. We're looking at standard English here. And what do we find? Well, number one, God's sheep hear the voice of Christ. Just like Lazarus, remember when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth? Well, if there were other graves in the area and Jesus just simply said, come forth, every grave would have been open. And there would have been more than one body coming out of its tomb. But Jesus made that call directly, publicly, and personally. Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, he who was once dead came out alive. That's what that means. My sheep hear my voice. What about little wee Zacchaeus up in the tree, sycamore tree? He was too short. He couldn't see Jesus because of the press. What does he do? Climbs up a tree. When Jesus walked by, did Jesus say, hey, you, come down? No. Zacchaeus, come down. And when Mary meets Jesus in the garden after the resurrection, what did he do? What did he do in order for her to recognize him? Mary. Her name. Her name. So my sheep hear my voice, that irresistible call, and I love them. To what degree did Jesus show and demonstrate love for his sheep? He died for them. And they follow me. They become my disciple. Not a Sunday morning going to church Christian, but a 24/7 Christian. And I give unto them what? Temporal life? Maybe hope so life? No, eternal life. They shall never perish. And I can hear the other side. But. There's no buts here. There's no buts. You don't find no buts in here at all. You don't find any condition on the part of the sinner to maintain a certain degree of spirituality in order to keep it. Notice, the onus is on the Godhead in this instance. Jesus is the one who calls by the means of the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of God's word. Jesus is the one that loves us first. We didn't love him. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And what's my responsibility after my conversion? I'm to be a follower. I'm to be a disciple. And then we're told, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Never perish. What does that mean, Mr. Doubter? What does it mean, never perish? Mr. Doubter, what does it mean when it says, neither shall any man pluck them out of Jesus' hand? Mr. Doubter, Mr. Scoffer, Mr. Mocker. My Father which gave them me, there's election and predestination. Well, Pastor Bob, I don't believe in those two doctrines. Well, beloved, there's no hope for you outside of God coming to you in a divine intervention to enlighten your blinded eyes and to take the wax out of your spiritual ears. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And notice, I and my Father are one. We are totally, eternally, and sovereignly united in this purpose, in preserving my son's sheep. In John chapter 10, by way of context, doesn't Jesus refer to himself as the good shepherd? And what does Jesus teach us about a good shepherd if by virtue one of his sheep should wander out of the fold? What does he teach us about a good shepherd? Not a hireling, but a good shepherd. Well, the shepherd will leave the 99 in the care of others, and this shepherd will put his life on the line. Seek the one who's wandered off the fold and bring it back. Why? That he would lose nothing. So even the analogy in John 10 of a good shepherd versus the hireling, and Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd, Mr. Doubter, Mr. Scoffer, Mr. Unbeliever, if Jesus could lose but one of his sheep, then he's no longer the good shepherd. He's failed. And that's one thing that I stress with the people on the other side of this issue. You're advocating that in the end, Jesus failed to secure his flock. Yeah, but. No, I don't want to hear yeah, but. What you're advocating is blasphemous. Let's call it what it is. You're advocating that the Jesus that you're peddling is not really Almighty God. It's a wicked God that you have chiseled in the depths of your polluted imagination. And if they get offended, so be it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And beloved, God's people needs to know this. They need to know that they are secure in the hands of the Father and in the hands of the Son, so they can build upon their faith. If the child of God is constantly worrying on his foundation, he'll never be able to build anything on that foundation. And what did I say last week? What is the foundation upon which every believer stands? The cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, is Christ, and the 12 apostles and their apostolic ministry is the foundation. So if you believe that you can lose your salvation, then you're also implying that the cornerstone and the foundation upon which you stand must be able to crumble, crack, heave, and fall to crumbles, fall to pebbles in time. Again, blasphemous in my mind. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the first day that you mess up after your conversion. That's how some people would try to read it. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, is it possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. Okay, it's possible. Especially when we are not careful to keep ourselves in the love of God. Yes. Okay, and when you read Old and the New Testament, I believe you're going to find many of God's true saints where times and seasons in their life, as that life is exposed and revealed on holy pages, where they did grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you think the Holy Spirit was grieved when Peter denied his Lord three times? Yes. What about Abraham and Sarah when they chose to lie about Sarah's identity? Oh, that's my sister. And certain pagan kings simply took her and brought her into their harem, assuming that they could have enjoyment with Sarah's body. What about Lot and his carnal living there in Sodom? You don't think that his lifestyle grieved the Holy Spirit? What about Noah after he planted a vineyard and sometime thereafter made wine and got drunk and laid in his tent naked, where Ham walked in and saw that and made fun, made jest of his naked father? Yes, we do grieve the Spirit of God if we're not careful. But does that lead to the loss of our salvation? No, look at the assurance. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, that's past tense, unto not the first moment that you step out of line, or you commit 10 sins and then bingo, you're gone. No, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And the day of redemption, beloved, is talking about at the end of time when you are raised from your graves and your body is then reunited with the soul and the spirit, and then the last stench of Adam is removed in your body and you are totally glorified for all eternity. Again, look at, again, clear verses that are very plain, matter of fact, right to the point. And so therefore, those verses which seem to be in conflict, then they must be understood apparently in a different light, because there are no contradictions in your Bible. Okay? If you advocate that there are contradictions in the Bible, then, beloved, you really don't understand who God is, who you are, and what salvation does for the saint. You don't understand any of that. You've been taught by somebody who taught you local weed. You were not given the bread of life. You've been given poison in whatever teacher you sat under or whatever book you read. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, that particular passage is one of those passages that people stumble over. And I don't have time right now to go into the actual exposition, but I have done so in my series on the book of Hebrews that's on our church website. And if you go to the book of Hebrews that's on our website and you look at chapter 10 and chapter 6, I did address those verses and how they are to be understood in light of these clear passages that we're looking at. Hebrews chapter 10, how do you handle verse 14? For by one offering, Jesus only died once, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look at the past tense. And if my memory serves me correct, this is past perfect tense, which means it is something that has been done on the person back in time. It can never be taken away, changed, or reversed, or modified. It's a done deal. For by one offering, Christ hath perfected, past perfect tense, something that can never be replicated again. So if you could lose your salvation, you would never be able to get it back. But you have a salvation, beloved, that is sealed unto the day of redemption. And here we're told, for by one offering he had perfected forever. Not until you commit 10 or 20 sins and then he throws you back in a toy box. Forever them that are sanctified. Now the word sanctify here means to set apart, to be set apart, to be made holy. It's the same Greek word that we get the word holy, holiness, saint. The word saint, hagios, it means to be separated from something unto something. And this is positional sanctification. We're not talking about experiential sanctification where the Christian works out his or her salvation. Philippians 2, I believe verses 13, 14, where the verse back in Jude 22, yes, keep yourself in the love of God. That's experiential sanctification, daily sanctification that you must do on your own. Yes, with the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. Yes, with the encouragement of brothers and sisters. Yes, but with the admonishment of a local church body and an eldership ministry that can minister to your soul. Yes, yes, yes. And then final sanctification refers to your glorification, which is done at the end of time. But the very first act of sanctification, theologically speaking, is positional sanctification, where you are taken out of one position, dead in sin, and you are transferred into the kingdom of Christ. You are adopted by the Father into his family. And you are sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. You are given the earnest of the Holy Spirit, that initial down payment, which secures the rest of the payment when you get to glory. How do you handle verses 14, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Unbeliever, those who doubt the Word of God, those of you who advocate saved today and somehow lost a month later? Yeah, but. I don't want to hear your, there's no yeah, but. Your yeah, buts are based on faulty thinking in your deluded mind. It's not coming from the scriptures. It's your own deluded mind. Go back to Jude, verse 1. Notice, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. You have sanctification, which is positional, which is the first sanctification that occurs. You have your calling, that divine summons, and then you have your preservation. So the idea of the preservation of the saints is not something that we just simply made up because we feel like using a big word. It's found in the scriptures. And notice, we are preserved by God the Father. That would hearken back to John chapter 10, whereby no man is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand, let alone the hand of the Son. Beloved, what we're looking at here is a body of data, a body of scripture that is clear. It's not ambiguous. You don't even need a dictionary to unlock the meaning of any one of these words. Jude 24, once again, Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Notice, who's the keeper? Not you, it's the Godhead. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, we're going to go ahead and stop here because we're going to look at the perseverance next week and the scriptures that are also provided. And then on page 56 next week, there's a chart here. And on one side of the chart, it has perseverance, which means our enduring, our keeping on, to quote the 70s. And preservation is God keeping us. And we're going to look at several verses and we're going to compare. Okay, one verse shows God's preserving us, and then the other verse shows our perseverance. And so we're going to tackle that next week on page 56. So in conclusion, I would admonish anyone who's doubting their salvation, fearful of their salvation, their present state before God, if there's doubts about your salvation, I don't want you to go to bed tonight and just simply fret over it. Now, there's only two possibilities. Number one, there may be the possibility that you're not truly saved. And because of that, you have doubts and fears. You have a fear of eternity, coming before Christ in sober judgment, and a desire not to go to hell. Nothing wrong with that desire, because we're talking about your soul. Christ said, what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? The soul is very important. It's very valuable. It's eternal, because Christ in creation in your mother's womb gave that to you. So there's nothing wrong in being biblically selfish over the state of your soul and your condition before God. Okay? So if you have doubts and fears, versus me just simply conferring salvation over your head like I'm some priest, how about you simply examine yourself? Paul tells us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, lest we be a reprobate. That's in 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 13, the last chapter in 2 Corinthians. So how about you settle that issue? If you believe that there's a possibility that you're not saved, well, let's do something about it. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. There is no tomorrow. Once the hour hand strikes midnight tonight, guess what? It's today again. Tomorrow never arrives. So pray about it. Read these verses to yourself that I just gave you. Rewind the message and then listen to it again. The other option, or the other possibility, is that you are saved. And for whatever reason, you have been given some very unscriptural teaching. Like, you can have it today and gone tomorrow. And because you have a very sensitive heart and a very sensitive mind, and maybe you have a very keen sensitivity towards sin, you're concerned that if you even move the wrong way, blink the wrong way, cough the wrong way, that you are automatically going back to hell. You have a very sensitive heart towards sin. Well, take these verses. If you come to the conclusion that you are truly a saved individual, then go back in these verses, John 3:16, John chapter 10, verse 28, Ephesians chapter 4, 30, Hebrews 10, 14, Jude verse 1, Jude verse 24. Beloved, and there's others. This is just a little tip of the iceberg. Reread those verses. Pray over those verses. Make those verses a matter of prayer. That Lord would open your eyes and then reveal to you that the Good Shepherd is not a hireling. If he's truly called you, and he has truly chosen you to be one of his sheep, and he's called you, and you've answered that call, and you have a desire to be his disciple, you love to read his word, you love to be with God's people, you love to be involved in witnessing, and you love the stories of missionaries that are on the field right now, and you pray and you support them. If that's what you're doing, keeping yourself in that love of God, then take these verses as an anchor to your faith. Now, there's nothing wrong in having doubt. That might shock you. Now, it's one thing to have unbelief, but to have fear and doubting, there's nothing wrong. And let me close with this example. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, is now in jail. He's in jail because Herod's illegitimate wife, Herodias, can't stand John's preaching. And we're told in the scriptures that while John the Baptist was still alive, while in his cell, Herod would go down there. Maybe he snuck down there when Herodias wasn't looking. And we're told that Herod heard John gladly. Well, we're told in the scriptures that while John was in prison, and he's hearing all the works of his cousin, Jesus, John was doubting whether or not Jesus was the one that he was to be the forerunner. Yes, he was doubting. Not unbelief, doubting. And John the Baptist from his cell sent several of his disciples who eventually found Jesus and drops the question, John wants to know whether you are the one or whether we must look for another. Jesus did not castrate his cousin. Jesus did not pounce on him with a Pharisaical baseball bat. Jesus didn't call him bad names. Jesus didn't kick him out of his kingdom. You know what Jesus did? He took a pause and performed the miracles in the eyes of John the Baptist's disciples. And then he told John's disciples, go back and you tell my cousin what you've seen and heard. And then Jesus says, tell him that those who believe in me shall never be made to be ashamed. He fortified his cousin's faith. So there's an example. John the Baptist had a momentary weakness where he fell into doubt. Whether or not, here I am, languishing in prison, I'm about to lose my head. Am I dying for the wrong cause or the wrong person? Jesus did not nail him to the tree for that, did he? But Jesus condescended and ministered to a moment of weakness in the life of John the Baptist. And when they went back, John the Baptist was fortified and strengthened, and then and only then was he able to go to the block and graciously lose his head because of his faithfulness to his Savior. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you, those who may be listening. Again, go to the clear verses before you tackle what seems to be a paradox or a contradiction. Amen.